Well, it's lovely to see all of you here today. We are handing out some manuals. There is enough for everyone. So, yeah. That's fine. That's fine. All righty. Whilst we're just handing out those manuals, let me just tell you just briefly what we're going to do. We're going to do a session. The marriage manuals are entitled, Is Your Marriage Bliss or Blisters? Is your marriage bliss or blisters? Now, some of you may be saying, well, I'm not even married. Well, I've been married and it hasn't worked out and I'm on my third one and I'm just about to be divorced. Well, that's good. You're in the right place. Come. Learn some things about marriage. I've been married for 47 years to the same wife. I can tell you it hasn't always been bliss, but praise God, we've adjusted and we're doing it God's way and God is blessing. And we really have a very special and precious relationship. My wife is at the ladies' meeting upstairs, so that's great. Alright, anyone has not got manuals? Hands up there, okay. Handing a few more out there. No, 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 no. You give that man two. Hallelujah. Alrighty. I don't know if you can see that, but it speaks volumes. There's a whole dial there with one little switch, a toggle switch here for a man, and all the buttons and dials and bobs and bits and pieces for a woman. And that's the complexity of a lady. They don't think the way we think. They certainly don't. We just got one little knob, it usually gets us into trouble too. You can read that the way you like. Alrighty. So what are we going to do? Where's that pulpit? I think I'll just put that there to help. Alright there. Yeah. I suppose the cameraman has a difficulty chasing me around the place. You're quite all right. Hallelujah. Well, it's an honor to be here, and thank you for inviting me to come. And praise God, we're going to talk about, is your marriage bliss or blisters? Let's look at page one. Page one. Some time ago, the Detroit Free Press in the United States of America reported the results of a marriage poll. They asked a number of couples, would you remarry the same man or the same woman again if you had a chance second time around? Guess how many said, no way. 70% of those that are polled, 70% said there's no way I would marry her or marry him again. And when I heard that statistic, I was sad and I thought, man, is this what's happening out there? 70% of the marriages were not really fulfilled. Something is wrong. We're either doing something wrong or we're failing to do something right. Something is not working. And you see, we can be in a church, we can be in a praise and worship band, we can jump, we can roll, we can prophesy, we can speak in tongues, we can do the whole trip, we can lay hands upon people, they can be healed. But when you're finished with it all, have a good look at your marriage, because your marriage is designed to bring glory to God. Your marriage is designed to bring glory to God. How is your relationship with your wife? How's the relationship of the wife with the husband? And so often, it's fractured. And so we need to do everything we can to bolster our marriages, to learn all we can about marriage, so we can go out there and teach the next generation. It's important. I said to a lady the other day, I said, you know, they say it's too easy to get divorced. I want to rephrase that. I think it's too easy to get married. I think it's too easy to get married. You see, when people get married, how many of them really go to marriage preparation classes? How many of them really go to learn how we're going to take body, soul, and spirit of this pretty little thing with a dimple in her cheek? How are we going to take her body, soul, and spirit, not just her body now, her body, soul, and spirit, and fuse it into my body, soul, and spirit, so we can have a beautiful intimacy and three levels that will really just augment and bring glory to God? And it's not until you're married a few years do you realize, boy, there's a lot of blisters. A lot of blisters. Man, I tell you, I thought I had it all together, but man, I tell you, there's things I don't know about her. And so we're going to talk about some of these areas this afternoon. Thank you for coming. So on page one, I said at the bottom there, we want out of the hurt and not out of the relationship. We don't want out of the marriage, we want out of the hurt. And there are a lot of people hurting. I do counseling, I do marriage counseling, and I counsel, and most of the people who come to me are Christians. I let them know I take a Christian stand, and you'll be amazed. I have ministers, I mean, Pentecostal ministers, I have people from every walk of life coming to me, mainly Christians, who have really got a problem in their marriage. A man said to me the other day, I've chuckled ever since I heard that, his marriage is really hurting. And I said, brother, tell me, what's the problem? This is what he said. He said, Mike, my wife is like a woodpecker. I could just see that feather head, you know, the little head. She's like a woodpecker. She never stops. She's just knocking away all the time, and it's just wearing me down. Both Christians. I had a couple who came to me, both of them studying at a Bible college in New Zealand. And the man came from Palmerston North. He said, one day I sat on the bank of the river 26 years ago. And there's his wife sitting there. And I asked her whether she would marry me. And she said, yes, I'll marry you, but I'll never submit to you. I said, and you married her? Yep. And he said, I've had a hell for 26 years. Both of them studying at a Bible college, praising the Lord, rejoicing. Yet they have this internal fracturing all the time. Something is going wrong. I went to our supervisor and I told him about this as we relate to each other. And he made a profound statement. He said, Mike, don't talk to her about submission. Submission is not her problem. I said, no, it is. She said, I will marry you, but I'll not submit to you. He said, no, submission is not her problem. It's the fear of control. I said, he got it. He got it. He knocked the nail on there. It's the fear of control. And as I began to prize a little deeper, I began to realize it came from her father's side and how she was domineered and this and that. And so she built up a resistance inside. So I'm saying that to say this. There are a lot of woodpeckers, a lot of bucking broncos out there, a lot of people are hurting in their marriage, and yet they're still praising and jumping around and blessing God. Now, it's a time that we had a good introspection to say, God, let me have a good look at this thing. Page 2 of your manuals. Two things will begin to erode any relationship. One, the reversal of roles, and two, the transference of responsibilities. As soon as we begin to reverse roles and transfer responsibilities, we're going to have problems in that marriage. There are no two ways about it. You will have problems. If you're not sure, keep my telephone number. You'll need it. Right. Richard Needham. Now, I don't know who he was, but he made a profound statement too. It was in the Reader's Digest. Richard Needham made an interesting observation, which was published in the American Reader's Digest. He said this. You don't just marry one person, you marry three. One is the person you think they are. Two, the person they really are deep down inside. And listen to this. When I read that, I thought, man, he's right. And it's the person they're going to become as a result of being married to you. And I thought, wow, that's powerful. The person they're going to become as a result of being married to you. I think this expresses it all. See, when I married this little princess, she was a beautiful, lovely little chick, a little queen, a little crown on her head. But I didn't treat her right. And slowly but surely the frustration began to set in. What was a queen turned out to be a prune. You can marry the wrong person and treat them right and you'll end up with the right person. You can marry the right person and treat them wrong and you'll end up with that. Bitter and twisted and frustrated out of his skull. So you don't just marry one person, you marry three. The person they're going to become as a result of being married to you. Quite an interesting statement. Page 3. Let's go back to the fall of man, and how the curse entered into the world. It says this in Genesis 3, verse 16. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, that's very interesting. You think, well, what's that all about? I'll come back to that. Just flip over to the opposite page. The fall of man and its consequences. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, there was a threefold curse pronounced upon them. See Genesis 3, 15 to 19. First of all, the land was going to be cursed. I mean, instead of roses and beautiful grass, etc., it is going to be thorns and thistles and weeds and nettles, etc. The land would not produce what the blessing would have produced. Then he said, now Eve, come here, I've got a curse for you as well. He said, now Eve, you're going to have babies. You're going to conceive, and in pain you will bring forth. I said, now Adam, you're not free. Come here, I want to tell you something. And then, on that page 3 at the top there, in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, as I looked at that, I thought, man, thy desire, your desire for your husband is not a curse, is it? So now that's pretty much a blessing. So, as I started to investigate, I looked at this. I wanted to show you this quickly. So here we have Adam. Here we have Eve. We'll put some clothes on to make her look respectable. All right. So now, Eve, your desire will be toward your husband. That's not much of a curse. But this is where the curse comes in. Your desire is going to be toward him instead of a reciprocal desire and a love and affection and emotion that will come from him. He will tend to rule over you. So your affection and love and desire will be toward him, and he, under the curse, would tend to rule over you. Ruling husbands are a result of the curse. Domineering men, bosses, are a result of the curse. And then I said, now let me have a look at that a little deeper. And so I went to the Hebrew. And I found that the Hebrew word for desire was, halfway down the page on 3 there, is teshuko. Teshuko was the Hebrew word for desire. And as I looked at that word, and I looked and traced it to its root, it had a different facet of meaning. And I thought, that was interesting. And it says, the root of this word is an endeavor to overflow and overrun. I said, now that's interesting. So, watch here. Looking at another facet of it. Your desire will be to him, but you will tend to want to overflow and overrun him, and he will rule over you. You will try and overpower and overrun him, usurp his authority, and he will rule over you. The power struggle, beloved, began in the Garden of Eden. So when a wife willfully and lovingly lays aside the struggle for headship and the desire to control and forfeits wearing the pants, and the husband, instead of ruling and domineering and becoming the boss and trying to rule over his wife, exercises firm but loving leadership and headship, the curse is broken and the blessings of God begin to flow in that relationship. I know. I've proved it in our own lives. My wife and I have a very strong and a very precious relationship. We've been married for 47 years. God has done a wonderful work in our lives. And if my wife does anything and she knows it wasn't right, she'll come to me and say, sweetheart, I'm sorry. I'll come to her. It's a bit harder for me. I'll come to her because I never do anything wrong. But I'll go to her. Take it off. But, you know, this is, I think, the male ego. You know, the definition for a man is a lump of ego wrapped up in the skin. Definition of a woman is a lump of emotion wrapped up in the skin. And we learn that. The sooner we learn it, the better. And so we have these ruling husbands and these bucking bronco wives trying to rule and usurp authority, and we have problems. It's interesting to learn that the word for husband comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word from which we get our English language, and it's the word husbonder. Husbonder was the old Anglo-Saxon word, and you know what it means? Husband. It means the bond of the house. The husbonder. Interesting. And so, as we develop this whole concept and understanding of marriage, we've got to have a look at the scriptures, we're going to look at some areas, some verses, but we're going to look at some practical areas as well. If you turn to page 5, since the fall of man in the garden, man fears nakedness. In Genesis 3, verse 7 to 10, And especially verse 10. Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden. Now, let me give you this statement. It's a basic and a universal law that goes something like this. Where there is a breakdown in personal responsibilities, listen carefully, where there is a breakdown in personal responsibilities, there will be a corresponding breakdown in personal relationships. So what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they did not do what God expected them and commissioned them to do. There was a breakdown in personal responsibilities. What did Adam do? He went and hid himself. Breakdown personal relationships. Now here's Adam. He's in the garden. And he has the loving hand of a Savior. He's walking in the garden. He said, Adam! Where art thou, Adam? Now here's the God of the universe that made every blade of grass. He made every tree. He made the twigs. And he made even the fig leaves that they were using. He made everything. Yet he doesn't know where Adam is. Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? No. He wanted Adam to know where Adam was. And that's the difficult part, to discover, to find yourself. See, when the prodigal son went away into a faraway country and he wasted his substance and riotous living. And the Bible said he sat there, and then there rose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want, and no man gave unto him. No man gave unto him. He went and joined himself to a farmer. He sent this Jewish lad out into the field to feed pigs. How demeaning. Day after day, he sat there and he thought about it. He started to think about his servants back home. He started to think about all the pleasures and all the comforts they had, etc. And the Bible says this, and when he came to himself, he said, I will arise and go back to my father. When Adam finds himself and knows who he is and where he is, then God starts to do something. So Adam, where art thou? And he, Adam, said, verse 10, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I went and hid myself. Ever since the Garden of Eden, brothers, man has feared nakedness. He's attracted to it, but he fears it. He fears transparency. You don't believe that? You come and sit with me as I counsel people. And the wife rocks up and says, where's your husband? Oh, no. He doesn't need counseling. You need counseling. Men don't come for counseling. You know why? It's not their problem. She's the problem. Not me. She's the problem. Often they are. But men fear nakedness. They don't want to be exposed. They don't want to be transparent. They don't come out. That's why wives often have difficulty with men. I was reading something some time ago, and I saw this thing, it came on the internet, and it showed Confucius, that Chinese philosopher of 500 BC. He showed this Chinese philosopher, he's dressed up there with these robes, and a bald-headed old bloke sitting there like that, and says, Confucius said, if at first you don't succeed, do it the way your wife told you in the first place. What's the last word in the Old Testament? Last word in the Old Testament is a curse. If you look at the context there, it says, before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes, in the book of Malachi, it says, I will send Elijah the prophet. And I believe that has connotations of the second Elijah as well. But I'll send him, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And it's sad. I was watching a television program in the States some years ago, and I thought, man, there was a young fella, just the talking head. There was a blonde bloke with blue eyes and long hair, and he said something like this. He said, man, he said, you know, I hate my daddy. And he said, one day I got there and I punched him in the face, and then I kicked him in the stomach, and he fell to the ground, and I kept on kicking him in his head, and the blood was running over. Man, I just felt, God, I wanted to reach in there and pull him out of there and punch him on the nose. I thought, boy, a curse has come. A curse. Why? If the hearts of the fathers are not turned to the children, or the hearts of the children are not turned to the fathers, I will come and smite the earth with a curse. And all the way down the line, we can see how there's been a fracturing of the masculine figure. There's been a fracturing. And I wrote this down. I wonder whether I got it here. I think I have. I don't know. Yeah, I got it. I wrote this. I sat once and I was typing something out on the computer, and it just started to flow, and I thought, hey, let me get that while the inspiration is falling. And I typed this. When man fell in the Garden of Eden over 6,000 years ago, he was not only separated from God, but he lost the image of God and his male identity as well. Ever since that day, the devil has subtly and systematically unwound man's masculinity, and the male species has become emasculated and disempowered, resulting in his abdicating the leadership role in the home. You talk to wives about submission, and you'll have usually a couple of bucking broncos in your hand. But I want to tell you this. Genuinely speaking, they are not so worried about the submission kick as they're worried about men who will not take the lead. They're more concerned about that. And as a consequence of the fallen nature of man, his thinking and his ability to reason fell as well. It became distorted to the point where he mistakenly feels that masculinity and maturity comes with age, when in reality it comes with the acceptance of authority and responsibility, both of which he is reluctant to assume. Man has lost that, and we need to claw our way back and say, God, I need to be not the boss, I need to be a strong, loving leader, that my wife will find security as she comes under the shadow of the Almighty, under her husband, and under his authority, under that covering principle, which is very important. So, where were we? Okay, let's have a look at page 6 in your manuals. You know, if you go to employment agencies, they'll tell you, he who knows how will never be without a job. But he who knows why will be the boss. If you know how to fix a toaster or how to fix a television set, you'll never be without a job. But he who knows why will be the boss. Why is it that marriages are falling apart? Believe me, marriages, and for the first time in history, the marriages in the church that are falling apart is exceeding the marriages in the world. And that's a true fact. That's a fact. And that is tragic. And it shows that there's a spiritual power that is working to try and unravel, especially Christian marriages, to try and gnaw away at your soul. And if you have not had any problems in your marriage yet, it's coming. The devil wants to destroy your marriage. And he is a legalist. Man, it took me years to find that out. The devil is a legalist. Man, he'll take his ground, and a bloke can stand there saying, oh, Lord, help me. If you played into the devil's hand, and you're fiddling around with the jolly Ouija boards and other things like that, and you can cry to God as much as you like, and the devil says, hey, that's my legal ground. And not even God can get me out. And he's right. He's right. So we're going to do it God's way, and we're going to say, Lord, why is it that marriages are hurting? Three main reasons. One, parental fracturing. Parental fracturing. There was a lady who was like the Mother Teresa of the jails in America. And she used to visit all these hardened criminals in the States and the penitentiaries, these jails. And she became known as the mother of the jails, etc. And one day a guy came to her, and it's a true story, and said, hey, Mom, I wonder whether you could get me a Mother's Day card. This Mother's Day is coming up in about a week's time. Will you get me one? She said, yeah, sure. She got him a Mother's Day card, brought it in. All the other guys found out. They said, hey, where'd you get that? Where'd you get that? I went to her and said, hey, man, please, will you get us a Mother's Day card? So she went to Hallmark Cards, and she said, listen, I've got all these hardened criminals there. They all want Mother's Day cards. They donated 500 Mother's Day cards to the jails. And they got, man, they snapped them up like that. They were all gone in 5 minutes, you know. And then she got a thought. Father's Day is coming up soon. I'll go and approach them. So she preempted it. She went and said, listen, Father's Day, they donated 500 Father's Day cards. 3 years later, 500 Father's Day cards were still in their back bedroom. Not a single one of them were asked for. Does that ring a bell? Does that tell you something? Something has gone wrong. It's sad, but it's true. Something has gone wrong. You see a camera focus on a rugby match, and you see a bloke standing in the front there, and he's, hey, Mom, love you, Mom. Well, he can't wait to get to the 6 o'clock news to see his picture on there. There. I love you, Mom. You ever hear them say, I love your dad? You see bumper stickers, I love my mom. Love my mom. Not love my dad. And the devil has systematically robbed the masculinity that should be ours. And unfortunately, he's come in, and he's got a reversal of roles, and things are not working. So, parental fracturing, reversal of roles there. Number two, every marriage depicts the image of God. Now think of it. In fact, there are two institutions on earth that depict the image of God. One is marriage and the other is the church. Is it any wonder that the marriage and the church are both under attack? You find churches, and if you've been in a church, you've experienced a split in your church. And then the minister takes half them there, and then they have another split. Why? It's because the church is designed to bear the image of God. A marriage is designed to bear the image of God, and the devil hates it. So he's getting in there to try and split marriages, because he knows it depicts the image of God. If you have a husband and wife, let's just take Noel and Keith here. Husband and wife. The devil knows that where two of you... He's a theologian too. I discovered that. The devil's a theologian. Man, he knows the scriptures inside out. He says, you know, if any two of you shall agree as touching anything, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He knows that. And so what we do... We go to the minister and we say, hey man, pastor, will you please pray for me? My son's on drugs and my daughter's going out with somebody. And will you pray the prayer of agreement? And that's good. And I'm not against that. But we've missed something. When a husband and wife come together, they already proclaimed one flesh in the sight of God. All they're going to do is come into one spirit. And there's a power there. One will put 1,000 to flight and two will put 10,000 to flight. So he knows where a husband and wife are totally joined together in unison and oneness, there's binding and loosing power that is there that will put him out of business. So what does he do? He tries to get between the husband and the wife to keep them apart, because he knows that's where the potential power has to ruin his business and to pull down his kingdom. And we need to be aware of that. He who knows why will be the boss. And that, Lord, I know that. So I know what the devil is trying to do. He's trying to get between us. That's what I said in number three. I combined the two there. All right. So he's trying to break that union between us. And we need to do everything within our power to try and combat that in our marriage relationship. Let's go to page 7. I'm not going to just read the verses there, but the male gender is special to God. Every male that opens a matrix is separate and special to God, etc. Male babies cast into the river under Pharaoh. Herod tries to kill baby Jesus, and he went around trying to kill all the little boys of 2 years and under since he met the people. And so we know that there is an orchestrated plan, the devil, to try and break masculinity. I usually drop this in when I see things are sagging a bit, and I've got women in the congregation as well. I usually do this to stir them up a little. I'm going to do it. There's no women here, but I'll tell you. Just read there what I've got. I usually reverse it. I must actually reverse it on this page here. Man is superior to woman. Did you know that? And then I wait for it to boil, you see, and I just see the prickles coming up. I said, no, wait a minute. I think you didn't hear me properly. I said, did you know that a man is superior to a woman? And then I usually just wait. And then I said, wait. Whosoever judges the matter before he hears, a shame and a folly to him. You haven't heard the full story. Man is superior to a woman as a man. And a woman is superior to a man as a woman. Each is superior to the other in their own individual roles. God-ordained roles. When a man tries to be a woman, he's out of his strength. He's out of order and he's in rebellion. Homosexuality, rebellion against God. God made you a man, you're trying to be a woman. You're trying to be feminine. You're trying to be this. No. And the cross-dressing, that's just basically rebellion against God. So don't have this reversal of roles. So then it's a man is superior to a woman as a man. He's superior in his God-ordained role. A woman tries to be a man, she's out of her strength. Offsides, free kick. And the devil comes and kicks the joy and happiness out of your marriage. Why? Because you're out of order. When you're out of order, you're on the devil's territory. And he will kick the joy out of your marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 is God's divine order. Let me just try. I didn't bring a overhead transparency thing, but I'm using this cover, so it seems to be all right. Okay, let's try this out. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, is what it says. I'd have you know, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That's God's chain of command. That's how God organizes the stage. The man is subject to Christ as his head. The woman is subject to the man as her head, and Christ sees God as his father. When you reverse that and you want to put the woman there or the man here, offsides. You want to put Christ here and man that, no, offsides. That's not God's way. You get it in order and God will bless. You get it out of order and you'll only bring hurt, and you'll open the door for the devil to come in. And many marriages have fallen apart because the woman has taken the lead. Why? Because he won't. Because he won't. He won't discipline the children. He won't. He just doesn't do anything. He won't mow the lawn. His wife is 3 months pregnant. She's out there mowing the lawn. He's watching rugby, watching the All Blacks beat South Africa. I mean, South Africa beat All Blacks. We've got to have this thing in order. And God will begin to bless us and bring blessings into our lives. And man, only when Christ is your head will you find joy and peace. I had a couple who came to me once. This guy was an unbeliever. He was a big fellow. He sat down there. She was about as wide as he was tall. And she sat down there, but she was a Psalm 1, Hymn 2, Praise God, Hallelujah, Bless God. She was a Pentecostal, you know. He wasn't too interested in the things of the Lord, you know. So, you know, they were having big strife in their marriage. And so I said to him, I said, so what's the problem? He said, you want to know? I said, yeah, I do want to know. He said, you know what? I feel like a passenger in my own home. I said, what do you mean? He said, one day. So I go to the door. There's a furniture company. They come to get your headboard. Headboard? What do you mean, headboard? I said, no, your wife, this is a dress. Yeah. No, your wife's ordered a new headboard. Boy, they picked the headboard out the gate. I said, I knew nothing about it. For the next day, come up there, come to get your dining room seat. They took the whole dining room seat, the chairs, table, and bought a new one up. He said, I didn't know anything about it. I said to her, I said, is that right? She said, yep. I thought it was about time we changed them. So I said, well, now listen, I want to know something. I said, did you ask your husband? Yeah. Who's your head? Or suppose him. I said, no. What does the Bible say? The head of the woman is the man. Did you ask? Did you defer to him? Did you refer to him? Did you ask him? No, you know you didn't. So he liked that. Man, he said, hey, yeah, you listen to the pastor now. Listen to him. He liked that. So I said, wait, man, I'm not finished with you. So I'll be with you just now. I said, now, who's your head, sir? I said, the head of every man is Christ. And I said, are you submitting to your head? You want your wife to submit to your head, her head, which is you. Now, are you submitting to your head? He's in rebellion. He doesn't want to serve God. So she likes it. She, yeah, you listen to the pastor. Yeah. Get it in order, and God will bless. No ways, no two ways about it. Now, let's turn to page 8. Page 8. The wife's role in the marriage relationship. Now, I'm not going to concentrate much on that because the wives are not here. But she is designed to be a helper. My wife is a wonderful helper. She's not a speaker. She doesn't speak at conferences and that, but I tell you, she's right behind me. She blesses me. She lays her hands on my head and blesses me every time I go and speak. And she's, Lord, just bless those lips. And she's a great support. She's a great blessing, a great helper. She's a nurturer. She's the neck. I'm the head. And the neck influences the head. Turns the head. Important. Now, we're going to deal with this in more detail, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 to 33. So we'll look at that later on. Now, and verse 33, we'll look at that. I've got a section on that, so we won't go into that too much. So, every wife needs to be a Ruth to Boaz, and not a Delilah to Samson. A lot of wives are Delilahs to Samson, and they steal away their strength. But you see, Ruth, she listened to her mother-in-law to start off with, and she said, her mother-in-law, Naomi, said, you go down tonight, and Boaz will be winnowing and he will be getting the barley already, etc., and he'll have a whole heap of barley, and then when he's tired he'll come and he'll lie down. What a prophecy she gave him, right next to the heap of barley. He will cover his feet with his coat. I want you to creep in there, Ruth, no one see you, and go in gently and creep up to him and uncover his feet and place yourself under the kinsman redeemer's mantle. And the midnight, he stirred. He said, "Who's that? Is that you, Ruth, the Moabitess?" "I said, yes, my lord." He said, "Stand up. Hold out your apron." And he poured 6 measures of meal into her apron, and she went away rejoicing to her mother-in-law. You see, if you become a Ruth to Boaz, you will enhance his strength, not to domineer you, but to take the God-given leadership and the role that God has designed for him to lead you. The husbonder, the bond of the house. We will look at 1 Peter 3:1-7 later on. But we're going to just have a look at this page 9 of your seminar manuals. And then we're going to finish at that, because we are going to have another. We're going to 3 today, aren't we? We're going to 3. All right, so fine. Let's just have a look at 9. And I want to develop this because I think it's very, very important. This is the key to everything in a marriage relationship. If we get this right, I tell you, bliss, happiness, and joy will come into your marriage. All right, so we're looking at page 9, and we're going to focus on Ephesians chapter 5. Now, many of you are a fay with this passage of Scripture. You've read it many times. You know it almost off by heart. But I'm going to try, by God's grace, just to open it up to you a little more. All right, so Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 21. Now, it's important to start at verse 21, because most men like to start at verse 22. Now, verse 21 says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." It's a two-way street. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I wonder whether someone would be kind enough to give me some water, please. Excuse me. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Then it says, now, wives, I want you to submit yourselves unto your own husbands just as if you were submitting to the Lord. I want you to think about that. The wives, thank you. Thank you, brother. God bless you. You even brought in a cup, you'll get a blessing. Hallelujah. Wives, I want you to submit. Now, I don't care whether you're a leader in the church, ladies, whether you're praising God and blessing God, whatever you. When it's all over, your submission to your husband as unto Christ will reflect your spirituality. You're bucking, kicking, "Oh, I listen to no one but God." I spoke to a man once. His wife was really hurting. We're out in a farming community in South Africa. They invited me to come over to the farm, and I said, "Now, what's your problem?" "Oh, man. My husband spends 8 hours a day praying, walking up and down the farm, rebuking every demon." He's praising God, blessing God. Now, I said to him, we asked him once, I said, "Will you come over to our place for dinner tonight?" Oh, he said, "No, I have to ask God." I said, "What are you going to ask God about?" I said, "We've asked you." "No, no, no." Excuse me. "I do nothing but I first ask God." So he tried the stunt with his wife. She says, "Darling, our 4 children are at boarding school. They're coming home for a short break in October. Let us go down to the little batch that we've got right down to the river. And as a family, we can just relate to each other." Oh, no, he has to ask God. So this caused a big rumpus, man. She invited me over there. I sat him down. We talked about things. And I explained some of these areas here. I said, "You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says, a husband must live with his wife according to knowledge. You must understand that your wife is different. Your wife has some strong emotional needs that you're not necessarily, you're into the spiritual. You're into the spiritual. The spiritual is, but she has some emotional needs that are not wrong. There's that mothering instinct, that feather come nestling instinct." I said, "You need to go down." No, he's praying about it. I said, "Look, a couple of days, a week down there will do you the world of good as a family." "No, he's going to pray about it. He's going to ask God." Well, man, I got a bit of holy boldness in me, boy, and I looked at him straight between the eyes. I said, "Hey, I am God. Listen to me." He went. God listened to a donkey once. There's hope. Why not? I said, "You know, sometimes God speaks through people, you know. It's true. These people have got this holier than, hey, I listen to no one but God. Well, I told him I am God. I don't know how he took it, but he went. He went. All right, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Then it says, now, wives, I want you to submit to your own husbands as if you're submitting to the Lord. I want to see you do that just with such godly reverence that it reflects your submission to God. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Let me show you. I believe in capturing the eye while I work on the ear. All right. The husband is the head of the wife. Husband, wife. Even as Christ is the head of the church. There's a correlation here. There's a simile. There's this husband equal Christ, wife equals church, in a sense. This is an earthly picture of a heavenly truth. So every marriage you see, that's her wedding gown, not her hair. And you see this. That marriage is an earthly picture of the heavenly bridegroom married to his bride, the church. So it's reflected here on earth. Every marriage is designed to reflect that. Revelation chapter 19, I heard a great voice saying, "Hallelujah, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And unto her was granted that she should have these fine raiments, pure and white, which is the righteousness of the saints." That's the picture of a heavenly marriage between Christ and his church, and it's reflected here on earth, the husband marrying his wife. That's why the devil is out to destroy it, because he cannot stand anything that is going to reflect the glory of God. So the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And now listen, and he is the Savior of his body. So likewise, every husband must be the head of his little church, and he must be the Savior of his body. And as it says, it goes on to us, "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let thy wives be to their own husbands in everything." Husbands, I want you to love your wives just like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He loved it so much that he died for it. He suffered humiliation, rejection, false witnesses, that he may lay his life down for his bride to redeem her. Husbands, that's how I want you. I was driving down the road in South Africa one day. Man, and the Spirit of God came upon me in the car. And I just found myself crying out to God, saying, "Lord, teach me how to love my wife just like you love the church. Show me. Show me." If you pray that prayer, you earnestly pray that prayer, "Lord, show me how to love my wife just like Christ loved the church. Show me. Teach me how." The depth of that emotion and love. Show me how. And then it goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 5, 25, "Husbands, I want you to love your wives as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water by the word, that he may present that church unto himself as a glorious church without spot and wrinkle or any blemish, but to be holy and beautiful before God." So would husbands to see themselves as a little Christ figure in simile, a Christ figure loving their little church and washing her by the washing of the water by the word. This word. They wash her with the word. My wife, every day of our lives, we read the Bible together in the morning and we read the Bible together at night. And we pray together and we read this word. You've got to see that as a priority, to wash her by the washing of the water by the word, and to a large degree. Now, some of you may not understand that. I quite understand that. Men are slow learners. I quite understand that. Some of you may not understand this. But your wife's spirituality, to a large degree, depends upon you. Now, you may take time to let that percolate. I'm going to repeat it. Your wife's spirituality, to a large degree, depends upon you. You see a lot of wives, bless their hearts, who are trying to get their husbands religious. I mean, they're putting tracks in their jelly, you see lunch, and they're putting it on the toilet paper, and they're trying to preach and minister and witness and etc. There was a woman in the States once in Greenville, South Carolina. I remember we're talking about this. She's going, see, I've got a daughter who doesn't know the Lord, and she's about 20 years of age now, and I'm desperately trying to get God into her. Desperately, I witness to her every moment of the day. I quote scripture to her, I put scriptures in her lunch, I do everything I can. And one day my daughter came to me and said, Mom, stop. Mom, please. Stop. Every time I wanted a mother, I got a sermon. Every time I wanted a mother, I got a sermon. Lord, help us to be Christ to our wives, Christ to our family. Let us wash them with the washing of the water by the word, to present them unto ourselves as a glorious church without spot and without wrinkle. Lord, how we treat our wives, how we minister to them, how we pray over them. I pray over my wife every single day of my life. I lay my hands on her head and I said, Jesus, you bless this precious little wife of mine. Let her have the mind of Christ. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Lord, anoint her eyes with thyself, she may see with the depth of spirit. And these ears, let them be sensitive to your voice. These lips, let them speak loving words of kindness. And her heart, Lord, I lay my hand on her heart. Oh, Jesus, bless that little heart of hers, pumping away there. Praise God. And she puts her little hands there. I said, Jesus, you bless these precious hands. May they work for the kingdom. May they be a blessing. You know what? You pick a cat up, boy, and you stroke it under here, and before long it goes, my wife purrs. She purrs. Why? I'll talk more about that in another session. I'll give you some tips. All right. So we need to wash our wives by the washing of the water by the word. One day I was standing in the States. I was down in Florida, New Smyrna Beach. And I had a group of people about as big as this. And my wife was sitting on this, right in the front. And I was standing on the stage. I was getting up to preach, what have you. And she looked at the southern hemisphere of my anatomy. And she found that there was a zip that was open. And I thought, oh dear. Air conditioning. I thought, oh. So she says, she goes like this. Me. I thought, oh. Let us pray. Every eye closed. Zip. And I did that up quickly. So now we've got a little phrase. She says, X, Y, Z. That means examine your zip. And I go, A, B, C, all being checked. Just learning to relate to each other. Washing one another. My wife came to me the other day and she said to me, Mick, you need to go and brush your teeth. I said, why? She says, your breath smells. Oh, okay, thanks. Only your wife can tell you that. Sometimes your girlfriend's too frightened to. But that's intimacy. If my wife's going out and she doesn't praise God, she's got a blouse that's too tight or too plungy down the front here, I say, sweetheart, no, babes. She wouldn't wear those. She knows. Dress too short, too tight. I say, sweetheart, just change that. Well, who do you think you are? You think you're the Pope or something? So no, I'm better than the Pope. I'm a picture of Christ, of his little bride. I've got to look after her. I've got to prune her. I've got to wash her by the washing of the water, by the word. My wife sorted me out one day. I was doing a seminar, and she said to Mick, she said, you're always fiddling around in your pockets. It doesn't look good. So one day I stand up in the seminar to speak there, and I put my hand just casually. She stitched it up. She stitched the whole thing up. Both sides, stitched them up. I said, boy... She says, I sort you out, you know. She says, looks like you're fiddling around down. It doesn't look good. So I said, all right, okay. Point taken. Got it. We need to wash one another by the washing of the water, by the word. And we need to be opened enough for washing, to be blessed, and to be able to bless one another. And so, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he may present it unto himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. I was preaching in Cleveland, Tennessee, in the States. And a preacher came to me afterwards. He said, Mike, I like your message. He said, you know, my observation. He said, the man I look at in the mirror, the man I feed every day, the man I give a discipline to when he's got a headache, the man I clothe, the man I shave, the man I put to bed every night and rest his body, The man I pamper and look after, if I'm not careful and I don't get him first, he'll stab me in the back and send me to hell. I always remember that. That was 20 years ago. He'll stab me. Man, I want to tell you, we will battle for 70 years to get self off the throne. I really mean it. Self has got to die. And I found out, when a husband and wife totally surrender to Christ, they give up trying to conquer each other. That's a general rule. They give up trying to conquer each other. And so often that power struggle is still going on. You endeavor to try and usurp authority, try and overpower, etc. And it just brings pain and hurt and frustration. The end of that Ephesians chapter 5 goes like this. For we are members one of another, and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. Let me tell you a true story. This husband and wife were having problems in their marriage. So the wife phoned the minister up and said, "Listen, Pastor, will you please speak to my husband? I am a Christian. I love the Lord. We both are Christians. But I cannot live with this man anymore. He is frustrating me out of my skull." So the pastor said, "Why? In what way?" Said, "He just can't do anything." So what do you mean he can't do anything? Well, I'll give you an illustration. Comes Wednesday night, supposed to put the trash out. He always forgets it. Comes the end of the month, he doesn't pay the telephone account. Then they cut the telephone off. And then they cut the electricity off. And then he hasn't paid the driver's license. Then he gets a fine for this. He just totally demotivated. He cannot do anything. Send him to me. So the bloke comes in. Let's call him Bob. So old Bob comes in. He sits down there. And the pastor says to him, "Well, Bob, how are things going?" "Oh, fine. No problem. He said, "How's it going with your marriage?" No, pretty good. Now, he said, "Really?" He had a phone call from the wife. Said, "Well, I'm just about to divorce this guy." No, it's pretty good. He said, "Well, would it surprise you if I told you that your wife is just about to divorce you?" He said, "What?" They're usually the last ones to find out. "What? What do you mean?" He said, "Yeah." He said, you're just frustrating her. He said, Why? What do you mean?" Well, and talking about the trash, and then he said, "Okay, will you promise me you'll put the trash out this weekend? Wednesday, okay?" "Yeah, no problem. "Said, yeah, don't say no problem." "Yeah, no problem. "And pay the telephone bill?" "Yeah, no problem." Boy, he comes back, sees him 10 days' time. He said, "Well, did you do it?" And usually they scratch their head. They say, "Well, Pastor, you'd never believe it, but we had visitors that night, and I've forgotten it. So you didn't do it." "No." "Did you pay the telephone?" "No, I didn't do it." So he said, "Okay, fine. Next week." "Yeah, I do it." "Come back and see him." "You still haven't done it." So he said, "Okay, no paying the telephone account, just put the trash out." "Still haven't done it." "No." So he said, "Man, I think your wife's right. Here's the problem." And then he said he was waiting on the Lord, and the Lord led him to Genesis 2:24. "Let a man leave," and you've got it here. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh." And the Lord seemed to impress upon him, think about that, meditate on that. And he started to think about it. Leave and cleave. Now he said, now in Bob's case, there's no cleaving. There's no gluing to. So it may be indicative of the fact there was no real leaving. So he said to Bob, he said, "Tell me." He said, you did leave home." "Oh," he said, "yes, of course." He said, "But have you really left home? You left home physically, but have you left home psychologically and emotionally?" He said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, what was the relationship like with your father?" He said, "My father and my mother, I grew up in their home, but they never, ever affirmed me." Remember what I said this morning? Your words are creative. And he said, "All my life, I had my mom and my dad tell me I was hopeless. I'd never achieve anything. I'd never make anything out of my life. I did this and that. I went to school. The teachers started to tell me, 'You stupid little boy, you can't do anything right. You'll always make a mistake.' And all my life, I had this negativity put into me. And he said, "So your father, he never affirmed you, no." He said, "I want to tell you something. I want you to listen to this. Deep inside you, Bob, is a frightened little boy in short pants that is still at home, that has never left home, waiting for your father's approval to become a man." And Mel Gibson made a profound statement. He said, "No man is a real man till his father tells him he is." And here's this little Bob, who is now a man of 48 years of age, he's left home physically, but there's a little part of him still out there waiting for his father's approval to become a man. Waiting for his father's approval to become a man. And maybe there's someone out there today, even here amongst you men, who've got the same problem. And there's like a stronghold in your life, a stronghold that is there that is binding you because of a father who rejected you when you were young, or a father who never built you up, or a mother or someone, etc. And I spoke to a young fellow from Russia. And he told me, he said, my father, he said, I'm a Christian today, but he said, you know, my father did much the same thing. He always told me I was stupid, I would never make anything of my life, I was this, he was negative, he was this and that, everything, he never said anything good about me. And he said, I grew up with this stronghold. You know what a stronghold is? You know what a stronghold is? It's something that has a strong hold on you. And this thing grew and became so big in my life, and it bound me with such negativity that when I came to New Zealand, he said, I had to physically break that thing off my life. I had to renounce it in the name of Jesus and say, I will not bring that curse upon me any longer. And he said, I came free. And maybe some of us have to do the same thing, even in our marriages. And the burden is going into your wife. She's getting battered and hit because she is trying to assume the role of the man, because you want to do yours. And let me give you the statement. You may like to write it down. When a woman or a wife usurps the authority of the husband, when a woman usurps the authority of the husband and she assumes the role that he has abdicated, which he will not do, and she assumes the role that he has abdicated, which he will not do, it only promotes rebellion in the husband and gets the wife into rebellion as well. It may take time to process that. That's important. Because when she gets out there and she's starting to do all the things that he won't do, and she assumes his role, not only does she become more masculine, even in looks. I found that out. When a wife is always doing something that her husband is supposed to be doing and he will never do, that woman becomes more masculine. You work it out and kind of have a look and see. I tell you, she dresses more masculine, she speaks more masculine, she everything. Why? Because husbands have not assumed their God-given role. And when the wife jumps into the saddle, grabs hold of that which he will not assume, then she promotes rebellion in his life. And she gets herself into rebellion as well. And the Bible says rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Now I thought about that. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And I thought, now why does it say that? Well, I wonder what that means. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And then I started to realize, witchcraft will bind and blind and deceive you. That's exactly what rebellion does. Rebellion will bind, blind, and deceive you. It'll deceive you in every way. And if there's one way that the devil wants to deceive, that's in marriage. So he'll get in between, thin edge of the wedge, to begin to divide that marriage up. So the end of Ephesians chapter 5, it says, this is a great mystery. What's a great mystery? All that I, Paul, have written here in Ephesians chapter 5, this is what he's saying. I'm not really talking about marriage at all. I've used marriage as a simile. I'm really talking about Christ and his church, of which the husband represents the Christ figure and the wife represents the church figure. That's what I'm talking about. I had a husband, a man came to see me once. He was bigger than me, a big fella. And he said to me, he says, Mike, Akas bang for my vrou. Weet wat ek sê nou? Akas bang for my vrou. I am frightened of my wife. I said, you're frightened of her? Why? He said, man, she's like a tiger. When she gets going, she's got long nails, her hair and her eyeballs pop out like that, but her hair comes out and she's got long toenails. She jumps at me with all fours and she begins to scratch and kick and whatever. Then she tries to kick me between the legs. I'm trying to run around protecting myself. She's trying to kick me between the legs. Man, he said, I just have to run away from there. And you know what I saw? I saw the church trying to kick Christ between the legs, and trying to disempower him, to try and overpower him and shout and scream and be totally disrespectful to him in the wife and her role to her husband. When a husband sleeps around and goes and has an affair with another woman, God looks down from heaven and said, you think it's smart? I'll see you on the judgment, sir. what you're doing, you're dragging my son's name through the mud. I gave you the unique privilege and the responsibility to bear the picture of Christ as the Redeemer who will be the Savior of your little body, to present her unto yourself as a glorious church. The husband is the head of the wife. You need to wash her by the washing. You need to show respect and love and bless and nurture her and build her up. And you go and have an affair with another woman. That shows Christ going and getting into bed with another woman. And God says, I'm not happy with that. We've got to look beyond marriage and we're going to say, God, this is a mystery. Here Paul says, look, hey, this is a great mystery. And I'm really speaking concerning Christ and his church. And if we as men would stop and say, Lord, my precious wife, I see her through the eyes of Christ, and she is my little church, and I must bless her. I must prune her. I must encourage her. I must speak kindly to her. I must nurture her and build her up and make her feel loved and needed and wanted. God, that's my God-given role. Lord, if I spend the rest of my days doing one thing, Lord, may I present her as a chaste virgin unto Christ. That is my God-given responsibility, to be a godly man, to let her emulate me, to be the Christ figure, to build her up. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ in the church. Last verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as he loves himself. And we don't have any problem there. You love your wife just like you love yourself. And the wife see. In the King James, I like the way he puts it. Then the wife see that she reverence her husband. The wife see that she reverence her husband. Reverence? Who does he think he is? He is who God made him to be. You're either a good head, a negligent head, a hateful head, an abdicating head. You're still the head. You're still the head. And if she will bless and build you up, I got that for the wives. Maybe when they're around I can talk about that. But it's very, very important for us to understand that. We need to step up to the plate. Say, God, teach me how to be what you want me to be. And on that page 10, which I will share at the next session, I will just leave it there. Our time is, we've got a little bit of time. Maybe we could, let me touch on that. Let me touch on page 10. We've still got just a little while there. Okay. In the main, men have abandoned their roles, as I've said, as leaders of the home. And it says in Isaiah 3, 4, and 12, and even women will rule over them, etc. Now, it's important. When God made man, page 10, quarter way down, he locked three essential functions into his being, and without fulfilling these functions, the male species will never feel fulfilled. God won't let him. It's important to understand that. He has three basic functions. One, he's meant to be a leader. Every man who enters into a marriage relationship is meant to be a leader. You must be a leader. You must take the lead. Not be the boss, but be the leader. To lead out emotionally, spiritually, psychologically, socially. To be the leader, to take the lead. Very important for us to do that. And lots of men are abdicating that role. They're allowing their wives to lead. So they won't take that role. Maybe because you have a fractured relationship with your father. Maybe you saw something in your father-mother relationship that just didn't click. And you saw how your father was henpecked, that old woodpecker, how your mother kept on nagging him and bashing him around and carrying on. And man, tell you, and so you looked at that and you said, God, man, I don't want to be a man. I don't want to be a man. Because that's the type of treatment that men get, because women will try and you've abdicated that role and you're running away from it. God says, hey, man, you're not going to feel fulfilled unless you become the leader. You've got to be a leader. You've got to lead spiritually. You've got to lead emotionally. You've got to lead socially. You've got to lead in every way. Spiritually, I want you to be the leader. You must take the lead. Then two, every man must be a provider. He must be a provider. And provision is not just bringing in the bucks by going to work every day. It's more than that. I want you to provide leadership. I want you to provide love. I want you to provide security. I want you to be a provider. There's a lot of guys out there who are on the dole. Now, if you are, and it's an unfortunate situation, and you're exempted, but if the cap fits, wear it. All these guys are out there.
Oh, so big, you know. Fractured back, doctor certificate, and can't work.
You see him weekend, he's playing rugby, but now, oh, man, he can't. Oh, he's on the dole, he gets his money, whatever. You know, hey, hey, brother, you will never feel fulfilled. Never. Because God wants you to be a leader. He wants you to be a provider. If you don't provide, and if you can't because there's something that is unfortunate in your life, that's a different story. But there are a lot of people that are bucking the system. Hey, you never feel fulfilled if you're not a provider. You see, a man's job is part of his masculinity. It's an extension of his personality. A woman's home is an extension of her personality. But a man's job is. And then you need to be a protector. You need to be a protector. Now, let me tell you what I've observed just lately. There are a lot of men who have pretty wives. And their wives know they're pretty. And every latest fashion that comes along, the wife makes sure she has her dresses a little bit shorter, a little plunging down, etc. Hey, sir, you need to be a protector. And God showed me this. You need to protect your wife from other men looking at her. Don't walk around thinking, hey, man, this is mine. Have a look, but you can't touch her. You know? No, 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 no. You protect her. Because men's eyes gaze. And they look. And they observe every bump and lump. Watch out. You need to be a protector. Protect your wife physically, emotionally, sexually. Be a good covering to her. To cover her. To protect her. And if you see those dresses and see that, and you say, sweetheart, please, don't like that. Rather get it on. Oh, big daddy, hey? So who do you think you are? Now, just because you've been to my Gauri seminar, you think you can order me around? No, sweetheart, I'm just asking you nicely. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. Keep my telephone number. You're going to need it. They do that. Some of them are, man, some of them are in rebellion. Bucking, I tell you, man, they're operating out of hurt. And we need to say, God, what is it deep down inside? We need to ask, as a counselor, we often look at a situation, we say, now, okay, Lord, this is her reaction to some stimuli. What is it that is stimulating her reaction? Is she operating out of hurt? Is she operating out of jealousy? Is she operating out of revenge? Hatred? Is she operating out of love? What is that response? Why is she or why is he responding that way? So let's get down. Hey man, if you're smoking, that's not your problem. That's a symptom of a greater problem. Got to get to the root of it. If you're drinking, no, 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 no. The only time that alcohol makes a man go straight is when the road curves. That's not your problem. Drinking is not your problem, sir. It's a symptom of a greater problem. You need to get down to the bottom line. When you surrender total ownership to Christ, and as I said before, when a husband and wife totally surrender to Christ, they give up trying to conquer each other. And that's important to understand. So you need to be a good protector. You understand, and live with your wife according to knowledge. I go down the bottom there, silent roosters. There's a little poem that I often quote. Ill is the home, and many the blows, where the rooster is silent, and the hen that crows. Ill is the home, and many the blows, where the rooster is silent, and the hen that crows. There's a lot of crowing hens. You know why? There's too many silent roosters. Too many silent roosters. They won't lift their voice. They won't take the role. They won't take the lead. And you've got a lot of bucking broncos out there. You've got a lot of wives who are hurting and they're operating out of hurt and they become crowing hens. Yeah.
Is
which one?
A nagging wife.
Yeah. Drip, drip, drip. You read it in the Living Bible. That's very good. A nagging wife is like a dripping tap drain. Drip, drip, drip. On a roof, on a tin roof. Or something. It's a very descriptive, you know. But I think often, a woman came to me, a man came to me once, he said, hey, he was an Indian brother. And he said to me, brother, this was in South Africa, I was counseling him. He said, man, he said, I've got a big problem. I said, what's your problem? He said, my wife, she's got a doctor's degree in nagging. So I said to him, hey, if your wife's got a doctor's degree in nagging, I said, I wonder what you're doing to frustrate it to that extent. Oh, no, I'm not doing anything. I said, perhaps that's your problem. You're not doing anything. No, she got a doctor's degree in nagging, brother. I said, sure, mate. All right, let's just bring this up to a close on page 11. Not only must man be a leader, a provider, and a protector. And you ask God, how can I fulfill those roles in my life? What is it, Lord? How can I fulfill that role to be a good protector? And husbands are always out there traveling. You better relook at your job. Never at home. Away for 2 months, then back for 6 days, and away for a weekend, and back again, and out here to Singapore, and back again. And No. Hey, you've got to be a protector. You need to be there to protect your wife physically, to protect your wife emotionally, protect your wife sexually, to protect your wife. You need to be there. There may be someone the Lord is knocking at your door right now. You've been thinking about changing your job. It's interfering with your marriage. You're never at home. And you're always out, and except when your wife has to fend for herself, she has to become the father and the mother in the home, she has to deal with that, and maybe you're not living with her according to knowledge. You perhaps better stop and say, God, are you speaking to me? Maybe I need to find another job. Think about it. Maybe God's speaking to you. On page 11, we'll close it with this one. Not only must a man be a leader, provider, and protector, he also needs to be just like Jesus, because he's a picture of Christ. He needs to be prophet, priest, and king. Jesus was not only a prophet, he was the prophet. He was not only a priest, he was the great high priest of our profession. He was not only a king, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So as a little picture of Christ, little picture of Christ and his church, the Christ figure needs to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. And we just look at that briefly and then we'll end. What do you mean a prophet? Well, prophets have insight and foresight. And it's important to have insight and foresight, to have a prophetic vision, to look ahead and to be able to anticipate and then warn your family, encourage your family, protect your family accordingly. Let me give an illustration. A couple comes to me for want to get married. I said, what do you do? So, oh, he's a financial manager, da-da-da-da. And what do you do? Oh, she's got a very good job. She's getting seven grand a month or something, and he's getting 15 grand a month. So that's good. So what are you going to do? Are we going to buy a house? Going to get married? She's going to have a car. I'm going to have a car. We're going to live a good life. We can afford it. They get married. 6 months after they're married, she falls pregnant. Guess what happens? Has the baby. Now there's only one salary coming in. Now, they can't pay the mortgage off, probably can't pay the two cars off, so guess what she does? I mean, it's 5 weeks and she's back to work. Can't get, dump it with the money, with the mother. Put it on granny's lap. She'll look after the baby. Let's dump it there, you know. Hey, wait, offside, wait, come here. Hey, you're offside, sir. You didn't have prophetic vision. You didn't look ahead. You didn't anticipate. And because of the lack of vision of many, many prophets, marriages have fallen apart and come unglued at the seams. I had a man who came to me when I was counseling at Radio Rima. He said to me, brother, my wife has left me. And last night I nearly committed suicide. Couldn't take it. Got myself drunk and I nearly committed suicide. So I spoke to him and eventually I led him to Christ and told him that's the answer. And he gave his life to the Lord. And he told me the story. He said, I was living down in Wellington. And I'm a school teacher. And my wife's got a very good job as a financial so-and-so. And she got a job up in Auckland for much more money, good prestige, and this and that, etc. So I sent her up to Auckland. I couldn't go until I'd finished the term in another 3 or 4 months' time, so I found my best friend up. I said, look, my wife's coming up. Will you look after her? He did. He looked after her, and he met her emotional needs, her financial needs, and her sexual needs. Now he's broken-hearted. Marriage falling apart. Sir? Sorry, I feel sorry for you. Wanted good prophets who will have insight and foresight and be able to anticipate and see these things coming down the road. Now, let me tell you something about prophets. All of you need to be a good prophet in this. If you've got young children, and even if you've got grandchildren, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Some fine feathered fowl is going to come there with a nice Ferrari, with a nice gold watch and a big chain around his neck, and he's a director of some company, and he's this and that, and he tells her sweet nothings, but he's as carnal as a carrot. He doesn't know God. Oh, but yeah, we're just going out together. No. Offside, you don't even go out together. No, we're not going to get married. No. You don't even forge friendships with them. Because when emotions increase, judgment usually decreases and so does resistance. And if you're not careful, if you're being a good prophet, you will warn them. We told our little granddaughter, we bought her a little gold ring and we put it on her finger. And we said, now this is your ring of chastity. This will be some fine feathered fowl who come and tell you one day, if you love me, you'll let me. No, if I love you, I won't let you. I'm reserving my body for my husband and no one else. So, being good prophets, we teach our children. We show them, we lead them, we guide them, we minister them. And one of the things that I usually do when I teach our children, and I like to teach people when they come to me for counseling and marriage, I said, you've been married for 15 years? Yeah, I can't live with it any longer. I'm through with it. I'm this and that. I'm going to get divorced. I said, no, wait a minute. You come to the right person. I'm not going to encourage the divorce at all. I said, now, hold on. I take a glass of water, take a teaspoon of salt, and I give it to him. I take a teaspoon of sugar, and I give it to her. I said, now listen, when you got married, didn't you make a vow to God? What do you mean? Well, you made your marriage vows. And it went something like this. I have it a whole, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, sickness, health, till death do us part. Yeah? I said, right. Now, did you do that? Yeah. Well, now put the salt in here. So he puts the salt in there. So I said to her, did you make your vows to him? Yes, 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 yes. And for better, for worse, for richer, poor, and sickness and health, for death, what? Yeah, yeah. Put your sugar and I stir it up. I said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I now pronounce you one flesh in the sight of God, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. You are now one flesh. I said, now you want to get divorced? Will you take the sugar out of there? And the bloke looks at me and says, I can't. I said, but I saw you put it in. And I said, will you take the salt out of there? I can't. I said, well, now you see what, you see, Jesus spoke through parables. And you know what? Sit around the table, teach it to your grandchildren, teach it to your children. Sit down there, supper time, or at dinner time we call it, and give them a glass. Say, Johnny, you're going to marry Sarah. Oh, no. Yeah, just pay. You know, okay, you can teach by illustration. Be a good prophet. Then you need to be a good priest. And a good priest, you know what a priest does? A priest takes the word of God, and he teaches the things of God. You have devotions in the family. People begin to know that you are the spiritual shepherd of your home. Not the pastor over the railway track there. You are the spiritual shepherd of your home. You become a good priest. I was speaking at a weekend retreat, and I was talking about husbands reading the Word of God and praying over your wives and blessing your wives, and I was doing this and that. And about a week later, there was about 124 people. There was a church conference. And a week later, a lady friend of ours phoned up. She said, oh, she said, you know, one of my best friends, she was at the conference with her husband. And when you said that, man, he got chills down his spine. He sort of started to think about this type of thing. You know, they'd been married for 25 years or so. And after that, after the weekend seminar, he said he called his wife into the bedroom, and it was her birthday or anniversary, whatever, and said, sit on the bed, I've got a present for you. So she sat on the bed. He said, put your hands out like that. So she sat on the bed, put her hands out like that, and he said, right. He said, I'll tell you when to open the eyes. He said, well, what is he going to give me? What is he going to give me? So then she opened her eyes, and there he was kneeling right at her feet. He said, you remember my challenge us to be a good priest? I've never prayed with you through our marriage. I've never read the Bible. I've never really done that. I'll let you get on with your spiritual things. But he said, today, I'm going to become a priest. And I'm going to start to read the Word and to pray with you and to build you up and encourage you in the Word. And he started to pray for the first time in his life. His wife said that was the best anniversary present they'd had in 25 years. She was so blessed just to receive a man who entered into his priesthood to become the man that God wants him to be, prophetically. And then you need to be the king. And the king stoops in his servanthood to serve the nation. The king is the head and not the tail. The king takes the lead. The king is to be respected. But you don't just demand respect. You've got to earn respect by living respectfully. So ought men to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And if you do, that will not turn to that.